Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, as we continue our series of messages in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves at verse 9 this morning. We'll look at verses 9 through 31. As we consider basically two things. Number one, God's diagnosis of the human condition, and we see that in verses 9 through 20. And then secondly, God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the balance of the passage, verses 12 through 31. The Apostle Paul is approaching the end of a very lengthy argument, and he asks himself how to wrap it all up. Verse 9a, what shall we conclude then? He has exposed the blatant unrighteousness of much of the ancient Gentile world in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And now, after that, the hypocritical and self-righteousness of his fellow Jews in chapter 2. And so now he arraigns and he condemns the whole human race. First question they ask in verse 9b, are we better than they? Meaning, are we Jews better than Gentiles? And of course, the answer is not at all. And you remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he went on to say, great in every way, because they were blessed with the revelation of God. Unlike the Gentiles, all the revelation they had was in nature. But the Jews were chosen by God to receive his revelation. Well, now Paul turns the tables and says, while the Jews had advantages over Gentiles, they nevertheless are not exempt from judgment. In fact, their advantages probably make them more guilty, more culpable than the Gentiles. And he goes on to support the fact of universal bondage of sin and guilt from Scripture. And he supplies a series of seven Old Testament quotations from Ecclesiastes, from the Psalms, and also from Isaiah in this rather unusual and grim picture in verses 10 through 18. Paul follows here a common rabbinical practice of stringing passages together like pearls. And we'll understand why as we go further into this passage. But with an introduction, let's stop and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in the heart of everyone present and bring about your good, pleasing, and perfect will for every one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice, first of all, I want you to see three things that I believe Paul is raising about God's view of the human condition. The first is the nature of sin. The nature of sin. What is Paul trying to communicate in this very grim passage? Well, until now, Paul has been citing various scriptures in his argument of human sin and human guilt. I believe he is now presenting a vivid picture of God's vantage point. God's vantage point. In other words, Paul is silent for a moment as he allows God to speak for himself. In other words, Paul is allowing the Old Testament scriptures to speak on their own as a way of demonstrating to his readers, this is what God sees when he looks at the hearts of the entire human race. That's why the language is so vivid. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're useless. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, you know as well as I do, when you run into people in society, they don't look like this. But what this is a demonstration of is how that God sees below the surface. God sees the heart. And it really doesn't matter what our estimation is of ourselves. This is God's estimation of the human heart, period. We all look good when we compare ourselves to one another. But here Paul strings together a slew of Old Testament scriptures, and it speaks to the gravity of our sin. That's what Paul wants us to see. Over and over again in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he has been stressing the fact that we stand sinful before God. And now he exposes what this looks like before a holy God. The gravity of it all is terrible. And once again, it explains the shocking and the extreme language. We can measure ourselves with each other, but God's standard is not our neighbor, but his sinless, perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That is the nature of sin. It is ungodliness, and God sees it in the heart of every human being. Secondly, the pervasiveness of sin. There is a deliberate, I want you to notice, a deliberate listing of different parts of the body. Verse 13a, their throat is an open grave, full of corruption and infection. 13b, their tongues practice deceit. Instead of being dedicated to the truth, their lips spread poison like snakes. Verse 14, their mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity, which means that every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, everything is tainted by sin. Now, total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're not as sinful as we could possibly be. By God's grace, he prevents that. But we are affected by sin in all parts of our being. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to communicate here as he furthers his point of total inability. Total depravity in our nature leads to an inability to reach out to God, to claim God, to move toward him. And that is part of Paul's indictment, that we don't seek after God. In fact, he'll teach rather beautifully later on in this book that it's God who seeks after us. As John Calvin called him, the bloodhound of heaven. Well, there is the nature of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, and then the universality of sin. Paul presents this both negatively and positively. Sin has not only affected human beings in every part of our being, it has also affected every human being. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God, in verse 11. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, the repetition hammers home the point. Twice we are told that all have gone their own way, four times that none is righteous, and twice that not even one is an exception. To be righteous is to live in conformity to God's law, and no man or woman can stand up to this test of God's law. We are unrighteous. And you see verses 19 and 20, here's Paul's conclusion. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The devastating truth which Paul has been expounding since Romans 1:18 is that all of us, no exceptions, are under the power of sin. As Psalm 143 verse 2 puts it, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, Lord, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Now, some sin under the law or with the law, and that is they have an awareness of God's word in the Old Testament, as the Jews did, in which case the law clarifies our sin. Some of us sin without the law. Again, thinking of the Gentiles, without the knowledge of the Old Testament law, in which case, their consciences, our consciences, tell us much of what the law would have told us anyway. There's no way to claim to be immune from God's judgment. Because either with the written revelation or with the revelation bearing witness to your own conscience, people know right from wrong. And so Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, the entire human race, the entire human experience is one loud verification of the Eucharistic prayer's confession. Quote, we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death. You see, what Paul wants us to do is take a good look at the bad news. Take a good look at our hearts so that we can view ourselves under the harsh light of honest, difficult truth. There's nothing pleasant in these verses, but it's the truth. And wouldn't you want the truth? You know, before we bought our present house, Diane and I were in the market. I don't know how many homes we looked at. Every time we saw one come up for sale in the area where we wanted to live, we'd run to it. I would call my realtor and say, join us over here, leading the way. When we came to this one house, it was the right price. It was the right square footage. It had the right floor plan. It had everything that was right. This must be it. And then we called our inspector, and he came, and he said, let me take a look at this house. And he did. And when we got the report back, I couldn't believe the amount of rot that was there due to termite damage all over this house. And it had been concealed. I'm so glad that inspector came, because had he not, we would have bought a trap and been spending thousands and thousands of dollars later on trying to get out of that hole. That's what God does with his word. When you look at this grim picture in verses 9 through 20, the Lord is giving it to us because he loves us. And by his Spirit, he takes what is written there and he rivets it to our hearts. And says, this is the condition you're in. But he doesn't leave us there. Don't leave yourself there. Because see, the bad news only makes the good news even better. And that's what Paul gives us in the second half of this portion of Scripture. God's condemnation of the entire human race in verses 9 through 20, but also God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, we see in verses 21 to the end of the passage. Against the backdrop of the grim verses in 9 through 20, God shines the light of the beauty of his glory and his gospel in these verses. The subject of this section is the righteousness of God. And I believe Paul outlines three things we need to know concerning the righteousness of God. Number one, God's righteousness is not obtained by our law keeping. Look at the first part of verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. While God's law brings about our guilt and condemnation, God's righteousness comes to us apart from the law. You see, that puts everybody on an equal plane. No one is better than another. We all stand guilty. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. Put it in another way, God's law condemns everyone. While it condemns everyone, it cannot save anyone because of our weakness, the weakness of the flesh. That is our inability to keep the law. God's righteousness is not obtained by our law keeping. A second fact, God's righteousness is rooted in sacred scripture. In verse 21b, while God's law cannot save us, it nevertheless presents a lengthy picture of God's righteousness. Paul is saying that the whole of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament presents God's righteousness. Now, it's important to think of God's righteousness in two ways. One, as an element of his character. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, sinless. But also as a gift to his people. Because we need righteousness. We don't have it. God demands it. And there's only one place we can get it. And that is as a gift from his hand. So God's righteousness has a very long history, unfolding throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You can see it when he covered Adam and Eve and their nakedness with the animal skins in the garden in Genesis 3. You can see it when he told Abraham to sacrifice the ram as a substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22. You can see it when God provided the blood of Passover lambs to cause the angel of death to pass over the Israelite homes during the 10th plague in Egypt in Exodus 12. When he covered and forgave David's sin of adultery and murder in Psalm 32. And year after year, God gave the children of Israel a picture of it when on the Day of Atonement, blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in Leviticus 16, as we read in our first reading for today. You see, while the law of God doesn't bring about righteousness, the law and the prophets certainly testify to God's righteousness. It's always been there. God's kindness. God gave the law, and his people of old broke it over and over and over again. But God would move in himself and provide the remedy. What a great God. And we get to the heart of the matter in verse 22. God's righteousness is not obtained by our law-keeping. God's righteousness is rooted, nevertheless, in Old Testament Scripture, the Law and the Prophets. Thirdly, God's righteousness is available to all who, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ. Paul presents three important concepts for us to grasp. And if you don't get anything else this morning, please get this. Number one, in verse 24a, justification. Being justified as a gift by his grace. What does justification mean? It means to be declared righteous. When a judge pounds the gavel and says, not guilty, everybody walks out of the court, especially the one who was on trial. How much more should we believe God when he says, not guilty? You stand justified. I, by my word, declare you righteous in my sight. It emphasizes the importance of taking God at his word. It's his declaration. And folks, we will never grow in our faith unless we take God seriously at his word. God justifies us as a gift. It's not earned or deserved. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 5 that God doesn't wait until we clean up. He justifies us as ungodly sinners if we'll only receive the gift. Being justified as a gift by his grace. The first word is justification. The second word is redemption. Look at verse 24b. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means bought back with a price. Claimed by the original owner. If I take something to the pawn shop, I give it up. But I can redeem that item by going back and paying the price. It reminds us that God alone could pay the price of redemption. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians 1:13. For he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, sin plunged the whole human race against God, and it plunged us into the realm of the evil one. And so the Lord has to awaken us and raise us and pay the price to let us go from one kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. And God himself is the only one who could pay the price of our redemption. And that's where the third word comes in, propitiation. Look at verse 25a, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see, propitiation simply means the appeasement of God's anger and wrath. Expiation is another word that we use, and it means the removal of guilt. And both come together in the cross of Christ. Liberal theologians don't like the term propitiation because they don't like the concept of a God who has anger and wrath toward evil. But that is who our God is. And we misrepresent him when we only say that he removes our guilt. No, payment had to be made. And Christ's blood was that payment. He was our mercy seat, as we see in the Old Testament. His blood was spilt on the mercy seat in heaven. There's an interesting play in the Greek language here. It comes out in some translations as laughter. Why is that? Well, because God is angry with the wicked all day long, and his anger and his wrath is directed towards sin. And all of that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ when he drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And as a result, God's anger and God's wrath towards sin turns to laughter of receiving and blessing his blood-bought children. Isn't that magnificent? God looks upon you with a smile if you're in Christ Jesus. All of his wrath and all of his anger was poured out on the Son. And so we must maintain that. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this was to demonstrate, verse 25b, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does Paul mean there? Well, again, it stresses the importance of propitiation. Paul is saying that all through the Old Testament, whenever God's people sinned, over and over again, God looked over those sins. It didn't mean he dismissed them. He stored them up. He stored up all of his anger and his wrath toward the sin of all of his people in history. And then he poured it out on Jesus. And so when Christ died on the cross, he took your sin and my sin and all the sins of all of God's elect for all time. That was the most miserable part of the cross, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't the pain of the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It was God Almighty turning away from his only begotten Son as he poured out his wrath and anger. And Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. His innocent blood on the cross of Calvary was the perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine. Propitiation. And the conclusion of the matter, you notice Paul is continuing to stress this. Look at verse 26. God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God has to remain just. He has to remain holy or he ceases to be God. And therein lies the importance of not only removing the guilt of sin, but also paying for it. Because payment must be made. And Christ paid for all of it with his blood. And so these marvelous gifts of justification and redemption and propitiation all come from the Lord as a result of his grace and kindness. And all of these were necessary as God maintained his holiness and his righteousness. What's the result? Verse 27 through 31, all human boasting is removed. Some of us have gone through life feeling insecure, feeling like someone is always better than us, feeling like we don't have a particular place, feeling like we don't count. Let me tell you something. You count when it comes to the gospel. If a holy and a sovereign God gave his one and only Son for you, and if you were the only one, he would have done it. You talk about something that builds your self-esteem and gives you a sense of identity. And you'll notice Paul goes on, there's a sense of unity here. God has one people made up of Jews and Gentiles. Is God the God of the Jews only? Absolutely not. In Christ, we can come together. And those polar opposites of Jew and Gentile come together as one people of God, just like law and grace come together in an explosion of God's kindness toward us in the gospel. God's law, which condemned us, is now established in our hearts, according to verse 31. We don't abolish the law. No, we have the new covenant reality that's written on our hearts now because we've been redeemed in Christ. Because of what Paul is teaching here, the bad news about our sinfulness and the good news about redemption, Christians can be a reconciling peacemaking and truthful presence in a world of strife, confusion, and incoherence. May we all be that way today. And if you've never known God's love for you and His forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus, I invite you to lay hold of it this morning by faith in His name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. And it speaks so clearly of the human condition, our condition. And Lord, we thank You all the more that the bad news simply makes the good news great. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so, Lord, pour out Your grace and kindness upon us this morning. Give us a refreshed and renewed understanding of the atonement of Christ, which this supper represents. And Lord, for some, we pray for their eyes to be opened for the first time, that they might embrace on their own Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do all Your holy will. We'll give You the thanks for it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.